Let's take the Word of God this evening and turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have been looking at this epistle, not a long epistle such as we find in Romans, but it's a full pact of truth. We are concluding with our 30th message, and so it's been 30 studies throughout this book, and I hope that it's been a help to you and a challenge to you, and hopefully you have a little bit better understanding of the book. And the truth is, every time I finish a book, I feel like I want to do it again. All right, I think we can get some more out of it, and so that's how inexhaustible the Word of God is, and so we can definitely profit spiritually, and I hope that's our intent as we study. And when we think about, you know, who this is written to and the circumstances of this church and what is said, I hope that we can find ways in which to apply those truths to our lives. But we come to the last part, which is the ending greeting that Paul often does in his epistles under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so we'll look at verse 25. He says, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, I'd like to bring your attention here, and really throughout Paul's epistle, sometimes there are statements that are familiar, particularly beginning statements and ending statements, but I think we have to be careful sometimes when we become familiar with expressions. We tend to maybe overlook them and not able to gain what we need from them. And notice the last expression, verse 28. The Bible says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." I want to preach this evening, and it's a fitting way to end this epistle. This is the last thing that he's going to leave them with. So as they close the epistle, they certainly would remember things that he mentioned, but they would definitely remember the last thing that Paul said. And so I want to preach this evening on the grace of Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of Jesus Christ be with you. And so these are the words of the closing remarks of the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. And as we come here to this last portion here, this is the concluding remarks. And I believe we can get something gained from this, but I want us to get an overview of what we've covered throughout this epistle. If you remember, we really began before we started in this epistle with when the church was planted in Acts chapter 17. And we know that Paul was not there for very long. 3 weeks was the time span of his time in Thessalonica. By the time 3 weeks had expired, there was an uproar in the city. They found lewd fellows of the baser sort, and they were basically, remember, looking for Paul and Timotheus and Silas, they finally, they weren't able to find them, but the point is they were driven out of the city, and they went to Berea, but guess what, as they left Thessalonica, there was a group of believers, people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and their lives were changed, and notice, Paul, Silas, and Timotheus left, but these believers were left behind. And Paul, as he went to Berea and then finally to Athens, he's going to send Timotheus and Silas over to them to check on their welfare, to find out how they're doing. And this epistle here is part of Paul, having sent Timothy and having heard back the report from Timothy, he's going to write this letter. When he hears, I believe in Athens, of the report of how the believers are doing in Thessalonica. So this letter, as we look back here, is divided really into two sections. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, is really Paul expressing the fact that he is rejoicing with the believers. In chapter 1, he commends them. Verse 3, he remembers, right, their work of faith, labor of love. He mentions that they are ensamples to all the churches of Macedonia. The word ensample means kind of a mold. He says, I wish I could take your mold and put it all over the churches in Macedonia because you're a good church. And by the way, any time that a compliment is made It should not cause us to be high-minded. It should cause us to fear lest we lose the place that God has brought us to. And so it should be a humbling thing for anybody to say that to the church here. And so Paul commends them in chapter 1. Then Paul remembers in chapter 2, remember, he documents and he remembers how they went there in verse 1 of chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And in verse 17, by the end of that chapter, he says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And so chapter 2 is basically, we came there, here is what our work was like, here is how you received the word, and unfortunately we had to leave, and so we're with you in heart, but no longer in presence. And then chapter 3, we see Paul's comfort. So he commends them in chapter 1, he remembers them in chapter 2, and he is comforted by them in chapter 3, because he mentions that he could no longer forbear. He could no longer stand because he didn't know how they were doing. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have FaceTime. And so Paul says, I didn't know what was going on. And so I sent Timotheus unto you to find out how was your faith? That's what he was concerned about. Why? Because they were under persecution. And what he finds out in verse 5 and 6 is that Timothy said they're not only doing well in their faith, they're doing extremely well in their charity. And so the Bible tells us, verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And so Paul was a man who had strong opposition wherever he went. And so basically him hearing the report of how the church was doing in Thessalonica brought comfort to him in his distress. It was a source of relief for him and comfort for him. And by the way, you know, all of our lives, all of us, we have to think, and not only we think about our lives, but we think about the impact we have on somebody else. And sometimes we may engage in things that we ought not to, and we may think to ourselves, well, we're not affecting anybody. But the truth is, if there are godly Christians, if you're going the wrong direction, there are people that are grieving over you. But when you're walking with the Lord, there are people rejoicing over you. And you're causing people to be encouraged just because you're serving God. Say, well, I haven't done anything or said anything special. If you're faithful, you're encouraging people. And so we see here Paul's in the first part, first through chapter, Paul's commendation, remembrance, and comfort. And then he turns, basically at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Chapter 4 and 5 is about instructing the believers in Thessalonica. So he rejoices with them in the first three chapters. And then in the last two chapters, he instructs them. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 makes it clear. Notice, what is he going to talk about? And note it, remember, as we talked about this, these are persecuted Christians. The Jews had hired lewd fellows of the baser sort. So what does that mean? Well, we already covered this. But basically, it's people who loved rage. They wanted to have an uproar. They loved conflict. We saw that, by the way, just not too long ago with all the riots in the cities. You know, most of these people didn't stand up for anything. They just wanted to be part of all the chaos. That's what was happening in Thessalonica. They knew where that crowd was, and so they tried to grab that crowd, and they tried to influence them to go against the believers. And so we might think here that chapter 4 and chapter 5 is all about trying to say, all right, well, this is how you, respond to persecution. No, he tells them you need to live a holy life. That's what he tells them. You need to be sanctified. You need to be conformed to the image of Christ. You need to depart from iniquity. You need to abstain from fornication. And so he goes and he talks about to persecuted Christians, and he says, live a holy life in this world. At no point do we find him, sometimes we engage in that. We might complain about the world and the state of the world. And we, as a result, often we are not focused on what we ought to be focused. And that is our holy conduct and what Jesus Christ is trying to do in our lives today. And so that's what this is about. And so chapter 4 and 5, we spend a lot of time on that. So I'm not going to revisit that. But here's the closing words. And I'm going to have four things to give you tonight. We see verse 5, brethren, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brethren of the holy kiss. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And so I'm going to give you four things tonight with regard to the closing statements. We see, first of all, we're going to see an invitation. Then we're going to see an examination. Then we're going to see an assignment. And then we're going to see an encouragement. And so that's the order. Let's consider, first of all, as we look at our text, an invitation. Now, Paul has already told them that he's praying for them. By the way, he had just instructed them early on in verse 17 to pray without ceasing. And so there's no doubt that prayer generally needs to be part of the believer. And I believe this with all my heart, that you are not walking with God if there is not consistent prayer in your life. And so pray without ceasing. There has to be a spirit of prayer in all of our lives. But here, the word prayer here simply means to supplicate, to ask, to speak with God. And back in, if you turn with me, we read this in the prayer meeting, but go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He would say, write his second letter to them. He would say the same thing, but then he would add and specify what he wanted them to pray for them for. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. And so that's all he said in the first epistle. But this time he says that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And so when here Paul, he is asking, this is an invitation to invite them as a church. He already told them to pray without ceasing. There ought to be something about the church of Thessalonica that when people say, that is right there, that is a praying church. They pray. That's what they do. But here he says, now when you pray, can I invite you to pray for us? Now in the second epistle, he mentions specifically that the word of God would have free course, that it would be glorified, and that God would stop unreasonable and foolish men, or that they would be delivered. And by the way, unreasonable and foolish men describes very, very well the lewd fellows of the baser sort that we find in Thessalonica, right? Unreasonable and wicked, that was them. But by the way, everywhere where Paul went, there was these unreasonable people. And by the way, that was not just the lewd fellows of the baser sort in Acts chapter 17. It was also the Jews, remember, who lived in Thessalonica, who when Paul and Silas and Timotheus left to Berea, these Jews heard that they were preaching in Berea, and so they went down to Berea to do the same thing. And so that's just unreasonable, right? And so Paul, he says, would you pray for us that God would deliver us from such people? And so he invites them to pray. And when we think about the work of God, we know Paul as a church planter, as a missionary, as we call him today. But he really, wherever he went, he started churches. He was sent out of the church of Antioch and did a wonderful work for the Lord. There's no doubt about that. But notice here, he asked prayer, and that tells us two things. It tells us if Paul asked for prayer for him, we may think of Paul as, wow, the great missionary, right? We want to put the Apostle Paul up on a pedestal and say, wow, it's the Apostle Paul. But the truth is that we need prayer. So that tells us something about Paul. Then when he thought about the work of God, he did not think that the work of God was accomplished in his own strength. And furthermore, by asking the church of Thessalonica to pray for them, is a way that the believers in Thessalonica could be involved in the work of Paul, even though they didn't go with him. So really, there's two lessons that we learn here from this invitation that Paul. And by the way, this is not him being angry. He's just he wants help from God, and he thinks that he believes that more believers are praying, the greater work that God can do. The work of God is not dependent on the strength of men. The work of God is really dependent on the weakness of men. What I mean by that is sometimes we can try to do the work of God without God. And we can say, hey, look at what I've done. Look at what I'm doing. And the Apostle Paul, and we'll talk a little bit about that, a little bit on this at the end here, that Paul, there was no doubt as we think about his life that he was mightily used of God. But if you would ask Paul for his personal testimony, he would not consider himself to be mighty. He actually would consider himself to be very weak. So it tells us here that God is not looking for strong men, he's looking for weak men who need him. That's who he wants to use. So we see here an invitation, brethren, pray for us, but then we see an examination. Notice verse 26, don't let this verse bother you, okay? Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. All right. Now, I know we live in the United States of America, but I grew up in France. All right? And in France, we greet people a particular way. Son, would you come up here? Now, this is my son. So people that are here, you know, this is my son. People online, this is my son. Okay? This is not some random stranger. All right? So in France, there is the traditional greeting. And by the way, many countries in the Middle East and Africa, there's right throughout the world, there's pockets of people, and people greet people differently, right? And so America, we primarily shake hands, and if we know somebody, we give hugs, right? We're huggers, all right? That's what people do. Some of you are not huggers, and that's fine. Basically, in America, we do things our own way, all right? But if you're going to know the culture, the greeting is different. So in France, depending on where you are, but how you greet someone, and this is my son, all right? You would greet them with a kiss, and what that means is basically you would go, all right, that's a greeting. Now, if you live up north, you have to do that four times, all right? Depending on where you are in France, sometimes it's one, sometimes it's two, sometimes three, sometimes four. And so it's funny because when you go from region to region, sometimes people don't know the number, so they're like, how many times, you know? And so, all right, you can have a seat. But by the way, that was the traditional greeting then. Okay, when people greeted each other, they would come, and this is not anybody, but this would be, you know, friends and family members. They would come and they would basically grab each other on the shoulder and they would kind of kiss each other on the cheek, typically two times. And so when people came to church, that's how they would greet each other. When Paul came to a city and when there's a church formed and he saw them, he embraced them and they would greet each other with a kiss. And so I understand we're in America, but that was the culture then. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's in the Bible. Greet each other with the holy kiss. Now, I want to go beyond this and try to see what he is saying here. This expression here is actually very common in Paul's epistles. Let me give you a few examples. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul, well, let's turn there. All right, we're Bible believers. Let's turn there. I'm going to try to convince you tonight from the Bible. So 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, let's go down to verse 17. So Paul here is concluding his letter to the church at Corinth, the first letter, and he says this, in verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy what? Kiss. All right. Notice verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. You could go even to Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The church of Christ salutes you. Now notice here, Paul in Romans 16 uses the word salute. Throughout this last chapter in Romans, he uses the word salute and greet, which is really the same word. But it basically, the idea of salute means to enfold in the arm. It means to welcome, to embrace, to greet. In verse 3, he said, greet Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 6 of Romans 16, greet Mary. Salute Andronicus and Junia. Greet Ampelus. In verse 9, salute Urbane. Verse 10, salute Apelles. Verse 11, salute Herodion. Verse 12, salute Tryphona and Tryphosa. Verse 13, salute Rufus. Verse 14, salute Asacritus. Verse 15, salute Philogelos. And so the idea of salute, greet, is basically to embrace them and to kiss them. That's the normal greeting in that time. And so after all those salutations, he writes in Romans 16, verse 16, salute one another with an holy kiss. And so when you hear the word salute, it is understood that it's with a kiss. That's how you salute someone. That's how you greet someone. Now, the kiss here is basically the salutation. It is a reference to a common custom in most nations in those days. And many nations today practice the same salutation with a kiss. I'm sure COVID probably got rid of a lot of that for a while in many countries. But customarily, a kiss was used to greet a friend. This was done upon their meeting and also upon their parting. And so they would do that when they would meet each other. And then when they would leave each other, they would do the same salutation or greeting. And so this basically signified a mutual love, a mutual respect, and basically a sincere affection and friendship between two people. Now, salutation in the world, you say, I'm greeting you, saluting you with a kiss. But Paul in his epistles, he adds a word. And that's the word holy. Now, why does he do this? Paul called it a holy kiss. And I guarantee you, in the world, they didn't say that. That is not customary. The salutation, the greeting, and the kiss is customary, but not the holy kiss. And so what is that talking about? Well, the emphasis must be placed here. By the way, the word holy means pure and sincere. Paul wrote, said in Romans 12, let your love be without dissimulation. What is that? Without hypocrisy. And so when you add the word here, holy kiss, you're saying that greeting is without hypocrisy. It's without dissimulation. It is holy. It is sincere. And so therefore here the emphasis must be placed not on the outward act or the words that you say in the greeting or the outward gesture of the kiss, which communicates affection, but that they would have a sincere love and a true friendship among themselves in their heart. That's the emphasis. Why? Well, we all know. Actually, there's twice when you find a clear salutation, greeting that is customary, that was with dissimulation. One of them is found, you remember, with Joab and Amasa. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 9, Joab goes to Amasa and he says, he greets him, he says, art thou in health, my brother? And so they greet each other. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. That's what? The greeting. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he stabbed him and killed him. Now, do you see here? The outward of greeting and the kiss, he even grabbed his beard and kissed him, communicates affection, but he had a sword in his hand. What was that? Hypocrisy. It was an outward show, but at heart, he was a murderer. So his action was that of a friend, but his heart was that of a murderer. Now, we know the example that I'm sure we think about is Judas and Jesus. In Matthew 26, verse 49, the Bible says, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, this is what he said, Hail, Master! And kissed him. By the way, do you remember what Jesus called him? Friend. He did call him the devil earlier, but when he came to kiss him, he said, friend. Why? Well, he came as a friend. Now, his actions were that of a friend, but his heart was that of a betrayer. So when Paul says, greet each other with the holy kiss, what is he saying? He's not talking about the customary show of affection. He says, when you greet each other, make sure that it is sincere, that it is pure, that your love is genuine for one another. Make sure that your outward actions do not betray what's in your heart. Make sure that in your heart you're pure in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. So greet each other. Do it
Not just with a kiss, but with a holy kiss.
In other words, you see, the action on the outside can be the exact same. You greet somebody with a kiss, and you appreciate and you love this brother in Christ. You walk over to the brother, you do the same action, you greet him with a kiss, but in your heart you have bitterness towards that brother, or there's something that you have against that brother, but you have the same exact motion, and so one may be right for the brother, but it's not the same for the brother. In other words, the same motion, but one is holy and one's not. And so what is he saying here? Well, we see here that this is an examination that he's challenging them here. He invites them to pray, but then he says, examine yourself. It's interesting that, and by the way, you would think that with the persecution, man, it would bring a group of people together. Well, yeah, it should. But at the same time, he says, now make sure that you are sincere, that your motives are pure, and that you're not playing a game. Acting one way on the outside, and yet you have the heart, your heart that condemns you. Paul mentions that he did all that he could to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And so we need to do the same. So he closes this letter with an invitation, with an examination, but also thirdly, notice the next verse, verse 27, with an assignment. So, he gives them an assignment. What's the assignment? Notice verse 27. He says, I charge you. Does that sound like an assignment? Yeah. You need to do this. I charge you. I command you to do this. I charge you by the Lord. And we know, because this epistle is not really Paul's epistle, it's the Lord's epistle, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Now, you remember, twice in this closing, he mentions the word holy. Do you remember what chapter 4 and chapter 5 is about? It's about holy living. Go back to chapter 3. Remember what he says, verse 11. Chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in what? Holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. He mentions in chapter 4, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. He mentions to them, notice in verse 7 of chapter 4, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto what? Holiness. And so he says, look, greet each other with a holy kiss. Holiness is not something that is just outside, it is something that is inside. So, we must not fool ourselves. We may do a holy act, but if our heart is not holy, then that act is worth nothing. But then that was for the greeting with the holy kiss, but then he charges them that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, obviously, practically speaking, all the brethren, they probably at times messed up. But here he's talking about their position. All of you are holy. You're holy, that's your position. Why? Because you're in Christ. And so that's who you are. And so he says here that wants this epistle to be read. And by the way, here we are, about 2,000 years later, still reading this epistle to all the holy brethren. We gathered the church. We've gathered the church now for, I guess it's 30 weeks. I know it's been longer than that because we have interruptions throughout that time. But for 30 weeks, and we've read this epistle and studied this epistle, we've done exactly what Paul commanded the church of Thessalonica to do. Why? Because that needs to be done. You see, when we see here, we know that this is what God wants us to know. And this, I believe, is everything that God wants us to know, the whole of the Bible. everything, not everything that God knows, but everything He wants us to know. Now, I want us to be careful here. If we think, well, I think the Bible should mention this, you're wrong. It gives us everything we need. Everything that needs to be mentioned for our lives today is mentioned in the Bible. And so 1 Thessalonians is a book that helps, that would help these believers there in the first century, and it helps us today here, 2,000 years later. It's the same help for us today. And so, that's just an assignment. And so, guess what? Well, I know we're done with this book, but could I give you an assignment? To read all these epistles consistently, regularly, for your profit? So, we see, and by the way, the customary thing to do if you, and I'm not going to do it, but throughout the Bible you find, for example, Jesus Christ, when He was in Nazareth, in the synagogues, it was the custom for, in the synagogue, for basically everybody would gather, and then somebody would come up behind a podium, would be given a text. Remember, Jesus Christ was given Isaiah, and He read from the book of Isaiah, I believe it was chapter 61. They didn't have chapters then, but we have them now, but chapter 61. And He told them as He read the word, and He said, "This day this thing is fulfilled before your eyes." And so that was the custom. And so people would, what happened is somebody would come, they would read the text, they would get down, and somebody else would come up, and then they would explain the text. We find that, for example, in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, right? The word was read, and then it was explained. What does this mean? What does this mean for our lives today? How can we practically live by those truths that we see? And so may we be consistent in doing that. So we see here an invitation. We see an examination. We see an assignment. But lastly, we see an encouragement. And here's how he finishes this epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And now if we're not careful, we might think, oh, that's the last greeting of Paul, so let's just pack up and go home. This epistle opens with grace, and it ends with grace. Actually, most of Paul's epistles do. Go back to the first chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice, he began this epistle by saying, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." So here he says, grace unto you. So he began this epistle, he says, grace unto you, and he ends this epistle by saying, grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with you. Grace unto you, and grace be with you. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice he says, in the very first chapter, the first verse, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, and God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Go to the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 18. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. Same beginning, same ending. It begins with grace, and ends with grace. Grace be unto you, grace be with you, grace unto you, and again, grace be with you all. And by the way, throughout Paul's epistles, he mentions this grace. Now we know saving grace. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're saved by the grace of God. What is that? That's unmerited favor. We don't deserve to be saved because we're sinners. We deserve an eternity in hell, but Jesus Christ, by His grace, He gives us His favor that we don't deserve. And that's grace. And by faith, that grace is imparted to our lives. We're saved by grace through faith. So grace, if you would, is God giving. Faith is man receiving the grace of God. But that's not what he's talking about. He said, grace be unto you. Now, obviously, they're standing in grace. But what is he talking about? Well, throughout his epistles, let me give you a few examples. For example, let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, he begins after his initial greeting. He mentions, notice in Romans 1 and verse 7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is, grace to you. Go to the last chapter, chapter 16. Romans 16. Notice verse 20. He says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Notice verse 24. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So, we find here that the grace that he's talking about is a grace that is with them, that accompanies them as they go. Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Let's see if we could get some details about what is this grace that is with them. 2 Thessalonians, notice chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him," notice, "according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, now we know he ends here, "according to the grace." Now, what did he just say? Notice verse, go back to verse 11. "Wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." What is he talking about? He's talking about doing the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. So, when the work of God is done with power, then the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. It is glorified in us, and He in Him. But notice, how does all that happen? He says, "according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So, what is this grace? Grace is this. When he says, "grace be with you," he's talking about this. It's divine enablement. That's what grace is. Divine enablement. Let me prove it to you. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, in Romans chapter 12, he mentions here, well, let's just begin verse 3. So Romans chapter 12, remember the first two verses, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So in other words, he says, hey, present yourself so that God can use you and do what His will is in your life. So, it's about giving our lives to do what? To do God's will. Notice what he says then in verse 3. "For I say, through the grace given unto me." Now notice here, Paul writes this. And he says, "I've been given grace. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now what is he talking about? Let's keep reading. "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the what? To the grace that is given unto us." And so then he says, he gives the examples of those gifts. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it in simplicity. And he that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. So, you see here, what does he say here? Now, by the way, he begins by giving his own example in verse 3. He says, "I'm going to tell you something through the grace given unto me." He says, "As you have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." So what is that? A gift is what? A gift is what? A gift in the church is divine enablement to do God's work. How does that done? By His grace. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You find this theme all throughout 2 Corinthians. It's wonderful. We'll spend a little bit of time in this epistle. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1:12, the Bible says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word, for we write none other thing unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." And so here notice he says that with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. In other words, how do we not abide in fleshly wisdom? How can we rise above that? By divine enablement. By the grace of God. He helps us. We know our infirmities. But He helps us in our infirmities. Go to chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice verse 14 through 16. "Knowing that he which raised up our Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." Now who raised up Jesus? The Holy Ghost. Notice verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For the which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Do you remember what he said in verse 15? "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto the glory of God." And then he says, "For the which cause we faint not." What's the cause? The grace of God. And so, it could be that the outward man perishes, but by the grace of God, the inward man is renewed day by day. Divine enablement. Go to chapter 12. Let's look at Paul's personal testimony of this grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verse 6, and here this is a personal record. And now notice, throughout this epistle, he's already talked about the grace of God in their lives as divine enablement. And now he's going to give his personal testimony about this. Verse 6 says, "For though I would desire," 2 Corinthians 12, 6, "for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing," what thing? Well, this thorn in the flesh. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." The thorn in the flesh. "God, would you take it away?" "And he said unto me," what did he say? "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather," notice, "glory in my infirmities," here it is, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, do you see what Paul says? He says, look, I'm doing the work of God, but nobody ought to think of me more highly than he ought to think, because I'm really a nobody, and through the abundance of the revelation that I receive from God, and largely that's the New Testament epistles, I receive all of this, but yet at the same time I have this thorn in the flesh, and I ask God, if you just remove that thorn in the flesh, I could do more for God. Now, as I pray, he says, three times, and the answer was no. But I want you to see here, the answer was not just no. What was the answer? "My grace is sufficient for thee." Now, okay, So this was weakness. It was an infirmity in the flesh. Okay, he was weak because of it. Many believe it was his eyesight. When you read the word here that he had an abundance of revelation from God, I believe many of those letters are revelations from God, that he would pen those down. And so as he's trying to do the work of God, there's an inhibition for him to be able to do that. He can't do it as he wants to. And so he says, he did. This is what he discovered. Notice, the answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, whose strength? God's strength. Is made perfect in what? Weakness. What is God looking for? Weakness. Now that's the problem. We don't like to be weak. And so this is what Paul says. Okay, this is what this was the Lord's answer. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, so that what can happen? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now you remember, understand here, when God says, my grace is sufficient for thee, he just said, get over it. You know what that grace means? Power. Divine enablement. Paul did what he didn't think he could do in his weakness. He did in the power of God. God's grace was sufficient to help Paul in his infirmity. That is grace. Sustaining grace, or if you would, divine enablement to do that which God wants us to do. I'm not going to belabor that point. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you another passage here in Hebrews chapter 12. Notice Hebrews 12 and... Well, let's start here in verse 1 and 2, because by the time we get to the other part, this will be helpful. So, Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he's going to go on and talk about the chastening hand of the Lord, but the point here, do you notice what he says? He says, look unto Jesus, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and the things that bring us down in this world. And so he says, put those aside and look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, and consider his example. But now notice here, how can we set all those things aside and look to Jesus? Well, this is all about His grace. Notice what He says later in verse 14 of Hebrews 12. He says this, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, notice, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now what is he talking about? He's not talking about saving grace. What is he talking about? Sustaining grace. Divine enablement. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And so notice here, he says that we are to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You see, God wants to give us divine enablement today to live the Christian life. And He says we have to look diligently. Well, who did He say to look to? Jesus Christ. He just told them in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What did He do? Who for the joy that was set before Him, notice, what did He do? Endure the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, we know that everything Jesus Christ did, He did in the power of the Spirit. And today when we think about what we need to do for divine enablement, I guess the easiest thing I can tell you is to look to Jesus. And that, look diligently. Because if you're not looking to Jesus, you might fail in the grace that God wants to give you today. If you don't look to Jesus and you look diligently, God wants to give you divine enablement. But you can fail that divine enablement if you're not looking to Him. In other words, here's the power is available. But it is not God's fault if we don't have it. It's not God's fault if we do not have it. As I'm trying to get the victory, I just can't seem to get it. Would you look to Jesus? His grace is sufficient for your needs. So, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. That's an invitation. Verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's an examination. Verse 27. I charge you by the Lord Jesus, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. That's an assignment. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's an encouragement. And that's how he ends this letter. And so, would you take up this invitation? Would you allow yourself to go through an examination? Would you take up the assignment? And by the way, that happens not just in church, but should happen in our lives consistently. And would you receive the word of encouragement? He just gave this holy epistle, and in chapter 4 and 5, he gave them specific instructions of things to do. And remember, he just told them, faithful is he that calleth you, you remember, who also will do it. God, this is the wonderful thing about God. He not only tells us how we ought to conduct our lives, but then he says, and I'll give you the power to live that such a life. And so, let's be encouraged. You see, the wonderful thing about Christian living is that the only time that we are frustrated with Christian living is when we are seeking to live the Christian life in the power of our own flesh. But when the grace of God is present and divine enablement is present, we're at peace. Did you notice most of the time, and by the way, and here's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 5, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same greeting every time. What is it? Grace is present with Jesus Christ. It's His grace. We can't have His grace if we're not in fellowship with Him. See, I think sometimes we want grace and we want a divine enablement, but we don't want to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. We want victory, sometimes without Christ. And it's impossible. And so when we're in fellowship with Christ and walking with Christ, and then notice, the grace be with you. Where is grace? In Christ. You cannot separate the two. So may the Lord help us. Wherever grace is present, Christ is present.